Okay, good morning. Our learning today is sponsored by Julie and Jeff Goodman in memory of Julia's mother, Nina Eisenstein, Alayha Shalom, and Neshama Havan Aliyah. Our learning is in her memory. May her memory continue to be a blessing. We are going to finish the first perek today, by far the longest perek in the Megillah. There will be four altogether. We're now over halfway through the Masechta, so that should be mathematically clear why this is the longest perek. And we'll transition into the second today. And on the way, we will come across what is, for many of the commentators, one of the more shocking statements to be found in Chazal. And we will pivot to a series of technical questions in the second perek. This first perek has been a meditation on how to survive in exile, how to survive in the diaspora, the importance of storytelling, and I don't mean fable weaving or myth-making, but the importance of repeating our historic identity for the purpose of keeping hope alive. And then we transitioned from the series of Ein Bains, that there are kind of absolute symmetry between various things, with small exceptions, Shabbos and Yom Tov, Shabbos and Yom Kippur, different types of Metzorah. And then we had the final mission of this perek, which was there's no difference between the Mikdash in Yerushalayim and Shiloh, apart from the Mikdash in Yerushalayim never lost its sanctity. And that seems to be the final key for survival as a people with a discrete identity in diaspora. That there is a place in the world that we come from, that we look to, and that we aspire to return to. And then we have the reflections on the Megillah itself, which begins with this hope in question, where there is a big party, and it's not just that maybe there's treif, maybe there isn't, but the celebration is really that the 70 years has passed and the Jewish hope of return is over. And, you know, stay Jewish, that's fine, but don't think about relocation. And that seems to be the beginning of the end for the community in Persia, without the salvation of Esther, who reasserts her Jewish identity. And even though we had Achashverosh last week saying, I'll give you Chatzi Malchus, if you get anything, I won't give you the Mikdash back, because that's the key problem I have, which of course in the years ahead will get permission from his successors, Cyrus, to rebuild the Bet Mikdash, but that seemed to be key. And what we're going to do today is we're going to finish off reflections on the Megillah. We're on Tet Zayin Amud Bet, the first line of the indented part, where the first word on the line is Bash Shushan, Welcome to Amar Babahu. We're going to have a couple of remarks just on a last couple of quotes from the Megillah, and then we're going to transition into three statements of value. And I know it was a long time ago, but towards the beginning of this perek, we had a similar discussion of hierarchy of values. What comes first? Reading the Megillah, Talmud Torah, if there's a Leviah of an important person, if there's a Meit Mitzvah by the side of the road, if we're talking about Kavod HaBrios, if we're talking about going to Minyan, what is the hierarchy of values in the competition when they come into conflict? And we're now going to assert that there are three great important values that are overridden, all of them, by a meta value. And the meta value, or the most important value for Chazal here at the end of this perek, is Talmud Torah. And in the context in which we're talking about survival in diaspora, Lahavdil, this would be, I think we've mentioned this metaphor in the past, the equivalent if, you know, America was overtaken, invaded, and we were sent as Americans dispersed throughout the world. And then we thought, well, how do we keep the idea of America alive? It wouldn't just be, you know, having secret meetings for Thanksgiving on the 4th Thursday in November, or getting together on the 4th of July. It would be continual study of the Constitution. It would be learning it and learning and learning, and write commentaries on it, and being sure to teach it at the youngest age and teach it to each other. And Lahavdil, that's how Chazal say, you want to keep Jewish life alive, Talmud Torah is first. And there are other keys. And these three keys, you would think, maybe are primary, which is why it's important to say, even though these are key, Talmud Torah beats them out. So this is not to denigrate these three values, but to suggest that even though intuitively you might think that they are the key, Talmud Torah comes above them all. And especially when we're talking about a Mishnah that says, Yerushalayim never loses its sanctity. And the reason that the Jews got into peril is because they were willing to accept the end of that hope of return. do not think that that is the only or even the most important thing for keeping us alive, and that'll be one of the values that come into conflict. Okay, and then we'll pivot into the second chapter. So that first statement in the indented line, Amar Rabbi, Rabbi was said, sorry, let's read the great, the verse right before the Yom HaMelech LeEsther Malka. This is Esther barges in, the king barges in after he's been informed by Esther that Haman is the wicked villain who wants to destroy her people. Ahasuerus goes out for a walk. He sees these figures cutting down his trees that the Gemara tells us were a band of angels who were trying to get him aggravated and gin up his anger. He comes back in, he sees Haman lying on a couch with Esther. And again, Chazal say, how stupid do you have to be to lie on a couch with the queen? And obviously he wasn't that stupid. The angels must have pushed him down. So we had another angelic intervention. Ahasuerus is angry because he sees Haman's destroying the trees outside for the gallows. He's angry because he's inside lying on a couch with his wife. And he's really aggravated at this point. At which point he says, go kill him, put him up on the tree. And we're told at that point, his anger dissipated. And then he turned to Esther and he remarks as follows. He says, Harigua Yehudim, the Jews killed, and then it seems to stop, the pasuk. So Ahasuerus says, now that Haman's dead and the decree has come into play and the Jews can defend themselves, he says, Harigua Yehudim, the Jews killed, full stop. Amar Rabbi says, Malamech Bar Malach V'Sitra Al Piv. What do we learn here? Another angelic intervention, come and covered his mouth. And this is, without wanting to make everything an echo of today, this is a suggestion. Ahasuerus saw the Jews defending themselves, and his instinct was, these Jews are doing a lot of killing. At which point, Chazal say, an angel came and said, okay, that's enough. Meaning, stop your reflections. Yes, but they were being attacked, they're defending themselves, and, you know, stop focusing on, well, what are the Jews doing, as opposed to the situation in which they find themselves. And this was an angelic intervention. It is supernatural to imagine that someone critiquing Jewish behavior is going to suddenly stop. So we've got angels chopping trees outside, angels pushing Haman down on the inside, angels actually changing Esther's tactic. We recall Esther was going to blame Ahasuerus for all of this, and the angel moved her hand and pointed to Haman. So don't blame people in authority who you need their help. Blame the actual target. And here we've got Ahasuerus about to say, you know, they're doing a lot of, it's a bit over the top, they might say. And an angel said, okay, stop. Amra,
Ubavar lifnei HaMelech. Like that intrusion, they were killing Jews?
It's hard grammatically to do that. You could.
They were hard to lay your name and they killed the Jews, no?
The grammar is active as opposed to passive. But you could. But that's not the direction the Gemara goes in. It could have said that you read it that way. And it turns out that it's hard because the Megillah says no Jews were killed, that they defended themselves and did the killing. And then there's a description of how many. Hundreds of were killed in Shushan, hundreds were killed all over the place. And it's an odd moment where we do celebrate violence. But it was politically necessitated because Ahasuerus says, look, I can't cancel the previous decree. Once it goes out in the name of the king, it's out. And I've given them permission because of Haman to kill the Jews. So all I can do is give another decree that gives you permission to defend yourself, which stopped a lot of the violence because they understood Jews would stand up for themselves. But a lot of them came anyway and said, look, there's a decree, we're going to do it. And the Jews defended themselves and people died. And Ahasuerus' response is, I know they were being attacked, but they're doing a lot of killing, these Jews.
Everyone would presume the Jews would not defend themselves without such a decree?
Right. Right, they would assume the king's given permission, the Jews can be killed on this day, and they're kind of disorganized. But it is strange to say, and the Jews can defend themselves. I mean, it's a political incentive not to fight. It's saying the king is allowing them to stand up, so actually it's not a clear kind of line of sight from the government. But yes, it's a strange moment. You know, the UN issuing multiple, what do they pass? Resolutions. You know, condemning this, condemning that. It's just a mess. At which point the Jews defend themselves. Some people come for them. And Ahasuerus says, these Jews, it's a bit disproportionate. At which point the angel intervenes. So, B'vol lifnei HaMelech Amar HaSefer. So, Esther then comes into the king. Amar im HaSefer. And that translates as he said with the scroll. Which is odd because Esther's not a he. So why is it in the masculine? Amar Mibayle. It should say, and she said with the Sefer. Amar Rabbi Yochanan says, no, it's not saying that she said. This is the entire instruction. She came into the king, Amar Alo, and she said to him, Amarim HaSefer, say it and write it. meaning Yoma Bepeh Mashakad Besefer. It's not enough just to write it down. I don't just want, you know, the Achashverosh to release a press statement. I need you to stand before the press and give a verbal statement. It's important to get your words out, not just in writing, where people can say, oh, your speechwriter wrote it, maybe you didn't write it, but you have to stand up there, Achashverosh, I need you to say this out loud. And this is Esther's kind of insight into public relations. It's not going to be enough to say, well, look, it's quoted in the paper in his name. I need a video clip, I need an image, I need a soundbite. People need to see you saying this. Divrei Shalom ve'emet. This is when Mordechai sends out a letter to the people describing the story and how things have unfolded. It's called Words of Peace and Truth. The fact that it says emet suggests that this isn't just a statement that is historically true, but it has profound moral truth, the same equivalent as Sefer Torah, and that's why you need the sirtut, the underlining in the document that is necessary for a Sefer Torah. And we'll get to that in the next chapter. What are the similarities between a Megillah and a Sefer Torah? But this is the first one we've observed. Umama Esther Kayim, and then the reflection is, and the words of Esther were fulfilled. Mama Esther in Divrei Tzomos Lo. Sounds like the words were, but the fast that she initiated did not work back in when she asked them to fast. Rabbi Yochanan in Divrei Tzomos Mama Esther Kayim. No, they were both fulfilled, which is why it says Yimei Purim Ha'Ela. It says in the plural. Full stop. And then this is the last citation from the Megillah. Mordechai Yehudi Mishneh L'melech Ahasuerus V'gam L'Yehudim Ratzu L'Rechav. Mordechai was second to the king. Ahasuerus. He was the leader, the giant of the Jews, for Ratzui, and he was pleasing Lerov Echav to
majority,
to most. I think we've all been kind of taught this many times, I guess, because otherwise you'd say Lerov to many of his peers. Lerov Echav, Lekol Echav. And the Gemara says, what do you mean to Rov? It should say Ratzui Lekol Echav. Why is it to just many or the majority of Melamed Shepirshim and Menu Mixat Sanhedrin? And that's the last reflection on the Megillah, that after having saved the Jews and been incredibly insightful and directed them to prayer and inspired Esther to defend her people and accepted all sorts of personal sacrifice and having berated Haman along the way, Mordechai finishes with a critique, which brings to life a statement. I think it's Voltaire originally, but it was in the Batman movies, where you either die a hero, you live long enough to become the villain. Which is, you know, if you die at the peak of your achievement, people say, that's a hero. If you live long enough, someone will find something to complain about and you'll become the villain. So Mordechai makes it through the story, he writes it and he disperses it to the people. And then at the end, the Sanhedrin's like, this Mordechai, I'm not so sure about this. And they start distancing themselves. Why? And the understanding is because he stayed in politics. It's not entirely clear, but if you look in Rashi, where's Rashi on this? Anyone know where it is? I can't see it. All right, we'll leave it. Either way, Rashi says the reason the people, the Sanhedrin distanced, because he wasn't engaged with Talmud Torah anymore. He stayed in politics. And the reflection on this is going to be the following remark. I'm Rabbi Yosef. Rabbi Yosef says, Gadol Talmud Torah, Yotem Behatzalat Nefashot. And this, for a number of the commentators, throughout halachic literature, not just here, is the most perplexing remark that we've come across so far in the Masechta. Talmud Torah is more important than saving lives. Is that true in any legal sense? Pikuach Nefesh. Pikuach Nefesh is overrun in three cases of major prohibition. If someone says, I will kill you if you don't do one of these three things, Gilui Raos Shfichas Damim or Avodah Zarah, you have to accept death as fate. But is there any active mitzvah that overrides Pikuach Nefesh? Shaking lulav, making kiddush, what else? Putting on tefillin? None of them. Talmud Torah. And this comes into halachic discussion. There's this debate. For example, if you're faced with a lot of communal funds and you have a choice between building a hospital or, you know, building up the library in the Bet Midrash, what comes first? We've just said Talmud Torah is greater than Hatzal Nefashot. To make it even more controversial, this is discussed going to the army in Israel. You've just said Talmud Torah is greater than Hatzal Nefashot. You've just given me the greatest defense to say we're not sending our kids to the army because they're learning Torah. This is defense across the board for huge sectors of Israeli society, and this line is used in their defense. So there's a lot of reflections to be made about this, and there are obviously resolutions that are provided to defend building hospitals and serving in the armed forces. But this is a highly, I'd say, explosive remark. Although in the context, it's saying a few of the Sanhedrin distance himself from Mordechai, not the entire Sanhedrin. So there are a few who had this view. The Talmud Torah is greater. And how do I know? Because Mordechai is listed in Tanakh among other great leaders. Before the Purim story, he's listed fourth on the list. And after the Purim story, he's listed fifth, meaning he kind of goes down in the rankings as a result of the Purim story. Again, exemplifying you die the hero, you live long enough to become the villain. Meikara, how do we know? Initially, it says, Ashabawa im Zerubbabel. When Zerubbabel traveled, there were four great figures who came with him. Yeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Ralia, Mordechai, Habalshan. So there were, sorry, five, but there were four before Mordechai who came with him, Levasov. And after the Purim story, it says, Abayim Zerubbabel, how many people came? Yeshua, Nehemiah, sorry, Azariah, Ramya, Nachmani, and Mordechai Balshan. So there's an extra figure in front of him in that list, suggesting that after the Purim story, his engagement with political life is deemed problematic because it distracts from Talmud Torah. So there's, as I say, there's a lot more to say on this, but we'll maybe leave that for another time. Amar Rav, Vitmar Rishmo Bamarta, second value that Talmud Torah comes before. Gadol Talmud Torah, Yod Mibinya Ben Amigdash. And again, in the context where we're talking about the need to remember a hope to return to Israel, that the kind of acceptance of that is over is the problem of Purim. Talmud Torah comes first, Chazal is saying. How do I know? Shekol Zman Shebaruch Ben Neriah Kayem, because the entire time, while Baruch Ben Neriah, the leader out in Babylon of the Jewish scholarly elite, was around, Lo Hinicha Ezra Va'Allah, Ezra didn't leave and go to Israel. Ezra, who was the leading figure in the return of Jews from Persia and Babylonia to Israel, he didn't go as long as there was a Jewish scholar who he could learn from in the diaspora. And this teaches, say Chazal, Talmud Torah is more important than Binyan Beit HaMikdash. So again, in the context, we're saying Yerushalayim never loses its sanctity, that in the diaspora you should never lose hope. But that doesn't mean in practical terms that you should abandon Talmud Torah for the sake of building the Beit HaMikdash. And this comes with other statements in Shas, where occasionally it'll say, we don't close schools for the sake of Binyan Beit HaMikdash. The Hevel Shel Beit Rabban of Tinokot, the breath of school children is more important, and we don't, you know, cancel school. You know, you have a snow day, but we don't have a Beit Mikdash day to keep schools open. Yeah.
The concept that we have the three big lotuses that override
Pikach Nefesh.
But don't positive commandments fill in that when you have eight lasot Lashem, if they were to Atecha? In other words, if there's a particular situation that's, and I don't know how you define
an emergency,
it, Hashem, that then Talmud Torah would override to your so I'm wondering if these situations...
Meaning if somebody held a gun to your head and say, never learn Torah again, or I'll kill you.
Well, I mean, that's the general case of the three big ones that are that wouldn't necessarily come into play. But when it's a time of Eight Lasat Lashem, however that's defined, then perhaps that does override.
There is a sense of what's called Shat Hashmad, meaning a time of persecution. Even little things, if they say, hey, Jew, don't, you know, I don't want you to wear a talis or I'll kill you. There is a sense that everything gets bumped up to a major thing that you have to accept death rather than agree to, because it's purposefully Jewish violence to obliterate Judaism. So it's possible to couch these in these terms, but it doesn't seem to be, it's describing this as a value set. It's not saying, you know, Bashat Hashmad, it's saying Talmud Torah is greater than these things. And again, if we couch this in if you're thinking about how to survive in the diaspora intuitively, maybe these are the three things you'd want to focus on. We'll get to the third in a second. Number one, you'd think, Hatzalat Nefashot, saving lives, that's key. If you want to survive in the diaspora, oddly enough, survival is key. And what they're saying is, actually, and this is not a concrete, you know, guidebook for how to operate on a day-to-day, but if you're thinking about hierarchy of values, keeping Torah alive is more important than the number of Jews who stay alive. It seems to be the remark that it's saying. Again, this isn't about how to invest funds and the question, we're going to the army or not going to... But the question is, if you want to know how to keep a people alive, you've got to learn the constitution more than you have to worry about the population size. It seems to be the reflection it's making. But obviously, population size is key. But that's why it's important to say Talmud Torah is first. Number two, you might think if you get the opportunity to build the Bet Mikdash, you should do that. That's going to keep the people going. They say, actually, no, building a structure is not going to be what's keep you alive. Learning Torah is going to be more important in terms of longevity. And then the third, Talmud Torah is even more important than respecting your parents. And you might say, again, if you want that longevity of a population and a kind of an identity, the most important thing is respecting your parents, because the family transmission is going to be the key to memory, nostalgia. It's going to be a sense of self-identity. So respecting parents is key to keeping a community's identity alive. But Chazal say Talmud Torah is more important. And now we can say, how do I know? And we're now going to spend 16 lines trying to calculate ages to prove that you don't get punished for not doing Kibud Av Va'Em if you're engaged in Talmud Torah. How do I know, says the Gemara bottom line, Shekol Otan Shanim Shai Yaakov Avin Bevet Ever Lo Ne'enesh, because the entire 14 years, or the entire years, we should say, that Yaakov is in the Yeshiva Shem Ve'Ever, he is not punished for not having been taking care of his parents and doing Kibud Av Va'Em. Over on to Yud Zayin Amud Aleph, we're now going to calculate how do I know that he wasn't punished for 14 years in Yeshivat Shem Ve'Ever, and it turns out that there are some gaps as we count. Starting at the top, Lama Nim Nishnayi Shal Yishmael. Why on earth does the Torah tell us how old Yishmael was when he passed away? The Torah doesn't usually tell us the age of everybody when they passed away. How old was Esav when he passed away? Yeah, we don't know. So why do we know how old Yishmael is? It's a question the Gemara suggests. Is only to give us a marker in chronology so we can calculate how old Yaakov is at the time, and then we can calculate how many years he missed, and then we can see that he doesn't get punished for having spent 14 years away from his parents. Dichtiv, how can I connect Yishmael to Yaakov? Dichtiv, as it says, Yishmael, how old was Yishmael when he passed away? 137. We're going to need some mathematical lens on for this. Kamakash Yishmael miYitzchak. How much older with Yishmael than Yitzchak?
13.
So our base session, it says 14. So he has a discussion. He says, I had my, what was it? I had my bris at 13. And then Yitzchak says, I'm willing to kill myself. You don't have to worry about it. So you've got here, that's the background to the Akedah, but he's 14 years older. How do I know? And then it says, it's elementary. We're told that Avram was 86 when Yishmael was born. And he was 100. So you do 86 to 100, that's 14 years. So Yishmael is 14 years older than Yitzchak. So let's calculate this. If he was 14 years older than Yitzchak, how old was Yitzchak when Yishmael died? 123. So let's work our way through. And it says, Yitzchak ben Shishim Shana beledet Otam. Yitzchak was 60 when his twins were born, meaning Yaakov. So he's 14 years younger than Yishmael, and he was 60 when Yaakov was born. Bar kama Yishmael gilel Yaakov. So how old was Yishmael when Yaakov was born? 60 plus 14. Bar shivim varba. He was 74. Kama pashin mishaneh. How many years does he have left? 74 when Yaakov is born. So how many years has he got until he dies? When does he die? 137. So what's 137 minus 74?
63.
So how old is Yaakov when Yishmael dies? 63. Because Yaakov is born when he's got 63 years left to live. Okay. So Vitanya, and it was taught, Hay Yaakov Avinu b'shashin baruch me'avid ben shishim ashalosh shana, and we have a tradition that Yaakov was 63 when he got blessings from his father, ubo b'perek make Yishmael, and that's when Yishmael died, so the calculations are fitting so far. And we tend to think, when we're reading Parsha Toldot, we think of Yaakov and Esav competing for a bracha from their father, and in our heads we tend to think, oh, these are young boys or teenagers. We're being told that Yaakov was 63. At this point, when Esav comes with the lentil soup and then he comes back and says, oh, you took dad's bracha, he's talking to a 63-year-old. He's not talking to a child in the way we're reading this right now. And we know Yishmael died at that time to make the dates all work. Esav saw the bracha was given. And what was his response when he saw that Yaakov got the bracha? He went to marry someone. He went to Yishmael, and he went and married Machlat, and then it's given a genealogy, who was the daughter of Yishmael, the sister of Nevayot. You just told me it's the daughter of Yishmael. Obviously, the daughter of Yishmael is the brother of Yishmael's son. Why do you need to tell me it was Yishmael's daughter, the sister of Nevayot? Melamed, it teaches us that actually Esav had to engage both these figures in order to complete the marriage to Machlat. He had to engage both the father and the brother. Why? Shekidsha Yishmael, he did the betrothal through Yishmael, the mate, and then Yishmael died. Resia Nevayot Achia, and then he did the marriage ceremony, or he completed the transaction through the process of her brother, who had taken authority in the home. So Yishmael died in that moment when Yaakov got the bracha from his father, meaning he was 63, full stop. So far we've established Yaakov is 63, and what does Yaakov do after he gets the bracha? He runs away. So again, we have this image of a small boy or an adolescent running away from home. No, he's a 63-year-old who's running away from home to go to his mother's brother. How long? So Shtin v'talat, he was 63 when Yaakov ran away. V'arbesa adu mitzalat Yosef. It was 14 years until Yosef was born, because he did 7 years to marry Leah, 7 years to marry Rachel, and then Yosef was born. So he's now, how old is he now? That's 14 plus 63. Ha'shivin v'shiva. He's 77 now when Yosef is born. Uktivi Yosef b'shloshim shana ba'amdu lifnei paro. And we're told that when Yosef came out of jail to stand before Pharaoh, he was 30. How old is Yaakov at this point? Yosef was born when he was 77. Yosef is 30 when he's released from jail. How old is Yaakov when Yosef is released from jail? 107. He's 107. Shav de Saveah v'tardi de Kafna, and we know that it was 9 years later, 7 years of famine, 7 years of plenty, 2 years of famine, is when he came down to Egypt. How old is he at this point? So he was 107 when Yosef is released from jail. 9 years pass. 116. That's how old Yaakov is when he comes down to Egypt and meets Pharaoh. And this is going to be the crux of the proof, because Pharaoh says to him, very usefully, how old are you? And he says, 116? Nope. He says, I'm 130. How old are you? He said, I'm 130 years old. But hold on, we've just done the calculation. He should be 116 at this point. We know how old he was when Yosef was born. We know how old he was when he got the brachot. There's 14 years here that we've missed somewhere. So it turns out in the calculation, the 14 years essentially are skipped. In the process, it's as if they didn't happen, because we don't count them against him for being away from his father. D'tanya, how do we know he spent 14 years in shame for Aver? D'tanya Yaakov b'vayt Aver mitmin arba asrin shana, because it says in a brighter, he spent 14 years on yeshiva. So as he ran away from home after getting the bracha from his parents, he spent 14 years in yeshiva and then turned out in the house of Lavan. So Aver mate, and this is just a continuation of the brighter, Aver passed away. Lacha showed Yaakov avin lav narim shtei shanim, 2 years after Yaakov went to Lavan. Yatsa misham avala lav narim, nintiko shmala ben shivim v'shava shana. So again, we get the calculation. He was 77 when he arrived in Lavan's home. And that's when he saw Rivka for the first time. So he's 77. The calculation all works out. Melandula manish. How do we know it wasn't punished? I agree, says the Gemara, that those 14 years are kind of skipped in the calculation, and there's an inconsistency, because Yaakov says I'm 130 when there's a 14-year gap between what we've calculated. I get that, but how do I know that he wasn't punished just because they're not there? Maybe he was punished and they're skipped because, there's a God saving up the punishment or something. How do I know? D'tanya, it was taught, Nimsa Yosef Shirish Ma'avi Beresim V'shem Shana, because we are told that there was a parallel. Yosef was away from his father for 22 years. How old was Yosef when he was sold?
17.
He was 17. We told him 17. And how old is he when he sees his father again? We just kidding.
He's 31.
22 years, you said?
Yeah, 22 years. 39. Because he's before Pharaoh at the age of 30, we're told. And then we have 7 years of plenty and 2 years of famine. So it's 9. So it's 30 plus 9. So he sees him at 39. He's away from him at 17. So it's 22 years he's away from his father. The same length of time Yaakov was away from his father. That's what the Gemara says. But hold on, how long was he actually away from his father, if we do the calculation? Diakov Tlatin Vishitin Havin. He was 36 years away from his father. He was 14 years in Shem for Aver, and he was 22 years at Lavan's house. So clearly it must be he's not punished for those extra years where he was in Shem for Aver. Otherwise it would say he was 36 away. Yosef should have been away 36 years. Why was it only 22? The 14 years he was in Yeshiva, he's not blamed for not being there for his father. This is an incredibly long-winded calculation to support the claim that Talmud Torah is gadol, what in terms of value, is more important than Kivud Av Ve'Em, because Yaakov's not punished for those 14 years where he's studying and away from his parents. So it doesn't add, prove the point. The Gemara is now going to make a reflection and say, hold on a minute. Sof-sof debate Lavan Estrin Shnin Havin. He wasn't actually in Lavan's house for 22 years, now that you've mentioned this. He was only there for 20 years. He was there for 7 to marry Leah, 7 to marry Rachel, and then that's 14. And he was only there another 6 years, we're told, to facilitate the sheep and the prophet. We're told he was there 6 years. Where's the extra 2 from? Well, he was on the road for 2 years. On the way back home. So he was away from his father for 22 years altogether. How do I know he was on the road for 2 years? Detanya Yasim Aron Arayim of Olin Sukkot. We told that he left Aron Arayim, where Lavan was living, and he came to Sukkot. For Asa Sham, Shmona Asa Chodesh, and he was 18 months on the road in Sukkot before he managed to come home. How do I know it was at 18 months? And this is going to be a very attentive reading of the following version. As it says, V'Yakov Nasa Sukkota, Yaakov came to Sukkot, and what did he build there? V'Yivin Lo Bayit. He built by it. Is that singular or plural by it? Singular. So he built one house. Olympikineo asu sukkot. And for his animals, he built sukkot. Booths. Is that plural or singular? So he built 2 sukkot. And the assumption is that we're talking about seasons. You build a sukkot in the summer when it's hot, and you build a bite in the winter when it's cold. So we built 1 bite. It was there for 1 winter season. And 2 sukkots. He was there 1 summer, then winter, and then another summer. So that's 18 months. He was on the road in Sukkot, Beit El, and when he got to Beit El, Asa Shisha Chadashim Vikriz Vachim, he was setting up sacrifices when he was in Beit El, and that kept him busy for 6 months. Altogether, he was 2 years on the road. Add that to the 20, he was 22 years away from his father, and that's why Yosef was kept away from him for 22 years. Even though he spent an extra 14 in yeshiva, that's not held against him, so Yosef didn't have to be far away from him. It is noteworthy that the 6 months of the time that he was away that he's punished for is doing sacrifices. When we're talking about Binyan Beit HaMikdash and ritual life, it seems to be setting up a hierarchy, and it finishes on the note that he was punished for doing sacrifices rather than being with his father. So as we think about what are the values in sustaining a people in diaspora, the last word seems to be Kivud Av Ve'Em is more important than Zvachim, more important than sacrifices. Talmud Torah is greater than everything. Full stop, end of reflection, which started with which days of Adar can you do the Megillah? On the 11th or the 12th, the 13th, 14th or 15th? And then we got down this rabbit hole discussion about what you need to sustain a people. And we spoke about, as we said earlier today, the various values of hierarchy. Full stop, Hadron Lach Mikrat Megillah. Megillah Nikris, rather. So that's the end of the first chapter. Let's open up this one, and this should be relatively straightforward reading. First Mishnah, Hakarit Megillah Mafrei Lo Yaseh. If you read the Megillah backwards, you have not fulfilled your obligation. Meaning if you read chapter 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, you might think, okay, that makes a lot of sense. You know, if I'm reading a book backwards, I'm not going to really understand what's going on. And what's the assumption at play here? Is obviously everybody agrees the best way to read a story is in a language you understand, in the original language, so nothing's lost in translation, and in the right order. That's the assumption. And now the Megillah is going to be entertaining, and where is there flexibility? What can give? Meaning, let's say it's not ideal. It's in a language I don't understand, but in the original language. Or it's in a language I don't understand that's not the original language. Or it's in a language I understand that's not the original. Where is there give? In terms of what the purpose of Megillah is.
Is there a kind of distinction with other things that we read that it's okay to read backwards?
So that's exactly what we'll come to today. The rest of this Mishnah we'll come to next week and beyond. But the question we address today is, are there other areas of life that can be out of order? Halal, Kriyat Shema, Tefillah, and then most of this Amud our overleaf is going to be, why is the Amidah in the order that it's in? And then they'll justify that as it goes through. So according to Megillah Mefrelo Yassi, if you read the Megillah backwards, you have not fulfilled your obligation. There is no give here. You can't read it backwards. There's something key about the order of the events in the Megillah, as we've just described. We spent the whole of the last perek underscoring what the theme is that builds throughout the Megillah. If you read that out of order, you missed the point. It's not just about chronological events that you've kind of got down. You know, I've got midterms coming up at YU next week. It's not just about remembering names and dates. You have to get the thematic claim that's being made by the material as it builds as a piece of literature. Kara Alper, if you read it verbally without any text, Kara Targum Echol Lashon, if you read it in any language, Aramaic, you don't understand it, but it's in another. You read, you know, the Megillah in French, let's say, Lo Yatsa, you have not fulfilled your obligation. Of Akarinato Lulozo Balas. But if you are a French speaking public and you read it in French, so you understand it. Vahaloa Shashama Ashurit, or if you don't speak Hebrew, but you hear it in Hebrew, Yatsa, you have fulfilled your obligation. So this is a strange moment where if somebody asks you a trivia question, can you fulfill the obligation by reading the Megillah in French? The answer is,
if you're French, maybe.
Yeah, it depends. If you're French, maybe. We'll come to, again, more bottom line rulings on this. But it seems to be there's give, because primarily we want you to understand it. But even if you don't understand it, if it's in Hebrew, that's okay, because you're sustaining the story. And you might think, well, what's the point? If you're reading it in a language I don't understand, how are you keeping the story alive? So it's in Hebrew, it's in the original language, but I don't get it. So you're keeping the story alive because there's hope someday someone will be able to learn Hebrew and have access to the original. But keeping it alive in a foreign language is going to veer it off from the original meaning so much that maybe someday someone will learn French, but they're not going to have access to the original if you just keep the story alive in that language. Okay. Kras sirugin umit namnem. Anyone know what sirugin means? Related to my kippah, kippah sruga, yeah, it kind of means skipped, if you leave it with gaps. So if you read the whole Megillah, but you take pauses, long pauses in between, I'm sure you all know about the polar bear that walked into the bar. The barman said, why the big pause? Yeah, there you go. Thank you very much. So, Kras, you're again, if you read it with big pauses, you're kind of dozing while it's happening, everyone will be very relieved to hear this. Yatsa, you have fulfilled your obligation. Hayakotva Darsha Magbibia. What happens if you're writing the Megillah, or you're expounding the Megillah, or you're correcting a text, and as you read it, you read all the words. Imki ven libo yatsa im lovla yatsa. If you have in mind, I'm fulfilling my obligation while I'm doing this, you can. If not, not. You can't think, oh my gosh, I forgot this morning was Purim, I woke up early, I couldn't sleep, and I started doing corrections to my Megillah, and then I remember, oh my gosh, it's Purim. You've not fulfilled your obligation. You have to be conscious of the fact that you're telling this story for that purpose. Haita kotva basam basikra vukumgu makan kontam al niyar al diftar. What happens if you write it in these materials that are not ink, but other forms of fluid that you can write with, and you use paper that is not hide or leather? Lo yatsa, you've not fulfilled your obligation. And again, you might say, well, I heard the story, I understood it. Yeah, read it from your phone. Who cares? It's not on a piece of leather. What's the difference? And that will come to, again, in the Gemara, comparing it to a Sefer Torah. And that maybe, you know, it's about preserving the story. Leather was seen as the most durable. And therefore, you write it on paper, it's going to fall apart. In fact, there are many of the pre-Egyptian civilizations, which we assume were world powers, we know nothing about. Because everything I wrote was on papyrus, and it's just gone. For some reason, I was hearing something recently about Carthage, about the Phoenicians, about Tyre, T-Y-R-E, not that goes on the car, but the Lebanese city where Lebanon is now. Massive civilizations that rivaled Greece and everything else. We've got nothing, no information about them, because they wrote everything on papyrus. So maybe hide is important for that purpose. We'll see as we continue. It only works, Megillah, if it is written in Ashurit, which means in the Hebrew script that we have today. Ala Sefer, has to be on parchment, v'diyo, and it has to be in ink. Full stop. So, how do I know you can't read it backwards? Amar Rava, he says, because that makes sense. He doesn't say that. He says, Damakra, kichtava mechiz manam. Because it says, as it's written and in its time. Mazmalam Afrelo, just because you can't celebrate Purim backwards, you can't celebrate it on the 15th and then the 14th. Time goes in a linear way. So too does the reading. Mazmalam Afrelo, you can't read backwards. Every, you know, time goes forward, so does the reading go forward. Midei kriya ketiva hachi asik. And the Gemara says, hold on, why is that a proof? When it says kichtava mechizmanam, as it's written in its time, it continues liyot osim et shnei yamim. That's talking about the celebration of Purim. So I understand the celebration has to be chronologically sound, but why the reading? Elam hachet must be dichtiv. It says va'yimim elin is kamivin asim, and it says, and these days will be remembered and performed. It kishchir lasiya. So we know the remembrance of the events, meaning the reading and the performance of them. Masilim afreilo avshirim afreilo. Full stop. You can't read the Megillah backwards. Now we're going to start saying, hold on, Debbie's question. What about other areas of Jewish life? Can I read things backwards? Tana, it was taught v'chein b'halal, v'chein b'krishma, u'bat tefillah. You can't read halal backwards, and this comes up sometimes. You know, let's say you're in halal and you read the wrong paragraph, or the shul's in a different place, and you want to sing that paragraph, and you say, I'll read the first one in a minute. And sometimes it's happened. You know, you go to the bathroom, in the chazaras hashatz, you come back, they've started halal, they're a paragraph in. You want to sing Hashem Zecharan Yivarech, and then I'll go back and I'll do say Israel in a minute. Can you read it backwards? The Gemara is suggesting here. You can't read halal backwards. Krishma, you can't read backwards. And Tfilah, you can't read. Halal manayin, how do I know you can't do halal backwards? Rava Amar, we're now going to have four different proofs from halal itself. You can't read it backwards. It says, Mizmidra Shemesh Admuvo, from the sun's rise till the sunset. That doesn't go backwards. You can't read backwards. Rav Yosef Amar, Zah Yomasa Hashem, this is the day that God made. Days go forward, you have to read forward. Rav Vira Amar, Yishem Hashem Mavarach, the name of God will be blessed. Yehi, and the assumption is, the name of God is written in order, and therefore you have to celebrate halal in order. Rav Nachman Yitzchak V'Yidmei Rav Acha Bar Yaakov Amar Hacha Me'at Ve'ad Olam, from now and forever. Four different possible readings that suggest praise has a chronological component, that halal is written with a very particular theme in order, and to read it out of order, it would be like saying, guest, welcome you, thank. I think what you mean is, welcome guest, thank you. It's got to be in order, otherwise it's not coherent. Yeah.
Tefillah refers to Shimon Esrei.
Correct. Correct. Not Psuke de Zimra or anything like that. Correct. Okay. In fact, in terms of Psuke de Zimra, there are all sorts of rubrics. If one comes late to shul and you want to catch up, which ones do you say first? Which one can you say? Is the order strictly important, etc.? But this is talking about the Shemoneh Esrei.
Is that an agreed upon rubric?
Among some.
Among some.
yeah. I mean, the Mishnah Berurah has a certain view, and anyone who says that that's authoritative follows that view. Like, if you're late and you don't have time, the minimum is Baruch Sha'amar, Ashrei, and Yishtabach. If you've got more time, you do Baruch Sha'amar, Ashrei, the five hallelujahs. Some people say you do Hodu La Hashem, and then the five hallelujahs. Az Yashir comes quite low down the pecking order, and then you there is a rubric. The best recommendation is to come on time, but I'm working on that. So we'll get there. Kriya Shema. How do I know Kriya Shema has to be said in order? D'tanya. We're now going to prove that has to be said in order from the following brighter, which we'll get to in a minute, how we know it's got to be in order. Kriya Shema kichtava divrei Rebbe. Rebbe says Kriya Shema has to be done in Hebrew. You can't say, Hero Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I think I mentioned in the past I had a teacher who was Reform. And she used to say Shema every night with her kids in English, and say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And one night, her four-year-old boy said, "Mommy, when is Hashem turning two? We keep saying the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Like, all right, when's he turning two?" So Rebbe says you wouldn't make that mistake because Kriya Shema has to be in Hebrew. Chachamim say you can say it in any language. My time to Rebbe. What is Rebbe's reason that it has to be in Hebrew? Amar Kri, it says in the verse, "Vahayu." It will be it has to be the way that it is, meaning so when you say why, the answer is because the Torah says because it has to be in Hebrew. Rabbanan Maitama, what about the rabbis? How come they say you can do it in any language? Shema, it says the word Shema, and Shema means
understanding.
Rabbi Sachs in his commentary to the Koran Siddur has a nice little paragraph about this, that Shema doesn't just mean hear. And he kind of rants against the translation, Hear, O Israel. This isn't just about audible receptivity. This is about understanding in the head. So Shema, b'chol lashon shetav shemeh, anything you can comprehend is the language in which it should be spoken. V'Rebbe Nami Hakativ Shema, okay, Rebbe, you said it has to be in Hebrew because it says Vahayu, but it says Shema, what are you going to do? He says, no, the reason it says Shema is because it needs to be heard. It is about audible receptivity, and it says Shema because when you say Kriya Shema, it has to be loud enough that you hear it with your own ears. And this is, we often have this with different areas of Tefillah, what's called Mashmi'a La'oznav. It has to be loud enough, so even though we call the Amida the silent prayer, It actually is not meant to be silent. It's meant to be audible to the speaker, but not to anybody else. You're meant to be able to hear yourself. And he says the same is true of Shema, because it says Shema. For Rabbanan, what about the rabbis? Doesn't it say, should you not have to hear it? Savri kamanda amah hakaret Shema lo Shema lazneyaz. It says, no, with Shema, you don't have to hear it, oddly enough. Shema, you don't have to hear yourself speaking. The Amida, you do. Rabbananami hakdeh vahayu. And what are the rabbis going to do? When they said it can be in any language, it says vahayu. They've not resolved what that does. Homu baile shalo yikrolem afreya. There, here we go. This is our connection. This is how they know you can't read Shema backwards. How does Rebbe know you can't read the Shema backwards? Midvarim ha-dvarim, because it says ha-dvarim ha-ele rather than just dvarim ha-ele, so which proves that it has to be in this order, these words. It's an extra definite article. Rabbanan dvarim ha-dvarim la-mishmilu, full stop. And the rabbis say, yeah, that's not a big enough redundancy to learn anything from. But bottom line, what have they both agreed on? So far, they've disagreed on two things. They disagree on whether you need to be able to hear yourself say it. They disagree on whether it needs to be in Hebrew. But they both agree it has to be in order, either because Vahayu and the Rabbanan say that says it's got to be in order, or how do we know the Rebbe's got to say, thank you, Hadvarim, it has to be in order for Rebbe. So either way, they both agree on that. Now the Gemara is going to just have a side reflection on the debate we've just outlined. Lemik Safar Rebbe called Torah Kol HaBechol Nashon Emra. Based on what we've just said, maybe Rebbe thinks the Torah also can be said in any language. Not also, because Rebbe said the Shema has to be in Hebrew, but maybe the rest of the Torah doesn't have to be. Because if he thinks that the rest of the Torah has to be in Hebrew, why about Shema? Do you have to designate in particular has to be in Hebrew? The whole Torah needs to be in Hebrew. Now, I guess the question we could ask is, what are they talking about? Does the Torah need to be in Hebrew? Can you write the Torah in another language? No, it has to be written in Hebrew. Everyone agrees on that. So what is he talking about? Shema has to be said in Hebrew, as opposed to the rest of the Torah, which doesn't have to be said in Hebrew. When else do we have to say the Torah? Is there any time in life where there's a biblical obligation to say the Torah? So, Parshat Zachor is one possibility. And if you look, third line of Rashi, he just says, B'chol asher nemra likrota. He's talking about laning. He says, oh, well, you have to lane every week. At which point, if you look in Tosfot, we're not going to have to read it all. Second line of Tosfot, it says, V'kasha, this is difficult. Shari kriyas haTorah, inam min haTorah. But laning is not biblical, so that can't be what they're talking about. You have to do it in Hebrew, or you have to do it in English. Laning isn't necessary. And then he adds Seth's point, levad meparashat Zachor, apart from Parashat Zachor. So maybe that's the answer. Here the Gemara, when it says you have to do it in Hebrew or English, it's talking about Zachor. But then he adds, actually, there are other occasions where biblically you do have to recite parts of the Torah. For example, Egla Arufa, there's a passage that has to be read. By Sota, there's a passage that has to be read. Chalitza. Hakel, there's a passage that have to be read. Do these have to be done in Hebrew or English? And he's saying, it sounds like, according to Rebbe, that, you know, this sounds scandalous, but the Kohen Gadol could get up for Hakel and do an English recitation, if that's what people understand. Otherwise, why does it have to say Vahayu by Shema? Shema has to be in Hebrew. It sounds like everything else doesn't have to be. Istrich, no, it's not true. Everything has to be in Hebrew when you are forced to recite the Torah, but in Shema it has to specify that, because it does say Shema in it. And you might have thought, oh, Shema makes it mean it specifically Shema can be in any language you understand. So the Torah says Vahayu to say it has to be in Hebrew. So what is Shema for? And he says Shema is to teach you something else. You have to be able to hear it to your ears. So Lem Ktavu Rabbana Kol HaTorah B'Loshon HaKodesh Ne'emra. Now, based on the fact that the rabbis say, oh, with Kriya Shema, it says Shema to tell you it doesn't have to be in Hebrew, it makes it sound like they think the rest of Torah station has to be in Hebrew. Why does it have to say Shema with Shema? Yitzchak, you know, it has to say in Shema that it can be in any language, even though the rest of the Torah can be. Because you might have thought, well, it says Vahayu, it has to be in Hebrew. So the Torah says Shema. We don't actually resolve what they think about Torah, whether it has to be in English or Hebrew, but we just establish we can't infer on the basis of this teaching what they feel about that writ large. Full stop, Tfilah Menalan. How do I know that Tfilah has to be in order? Very straightforward resolution here. The time it says in the bride is Shemona HaKapuli. Histor Shemona Esrei Baracha Lifnei Rabban Gamliel Anaseda B'Yavne. We're told that Shemona HaKapuli organized the order with Rabban Gamliel in Yavne. So the order is key. And Rabbi Yochanan says it was taught in another brighter, Meva Esrim Skenim, 120 elders of Em Kamenavim, including many prophets, Tiknu Shemona Esrei, Brachot El Aseda. It was organized in this order. So the proof is Halal has to be in order because there are four psukim in Halal that suggest that there's a chronology associated with praise, almost like sunrise, sunset. There is an arc here that needs to be established. When it comes to Shema, how do I know it has to be in order? Because either it says Hadvarim or it says Vahayu, so I know it's got to be in the order that this was written. And we're talking about the paragraphs of Shema, not the sentences. And I guess that's a novelty with Shema. The passages are not found chronologically in the Torah. They're kind of taken patchwork from elsewhere. And the fact that it says Vahayu and it tells you anything in this recitation has to be in order. And now we've got Tefillah. How do I know? Because this is the way it was written. Tana Rabbanan, the rabbis taught. And now we're going to do just a few lines establishing why the order of the Amidah is the order that it is. Minan Shamrim Avos. How do I know that the first bracha should be praising our ancestors or connecting our ancestors to God? Shneimar, based on Tehillim, we're going to have three openings. We said this when we put the Torah back in the Aron. There are three themes in the first pasuk of this parak of Tehillim, which is Chavtet. Is that correct? I think so. Let's see. Shneimar, how do I know you've got to praise the Avos? Havu Lashem b'nei Elim. It says, praise God with the children of the strong. So number one, you mentioned Avos. How do I know? How do I know I praise God's wonders? It says, praise God with glory and strength. How do I know I then should say, so we've now done the first three brachos. Avos, the Giboros of Atah Gibor. Now we can talk about Atah Kadosh. How do I know you turn to Kadosh? Havu Lashem Kavod Shem Ishtach V'Lashem Bahadrat Kodesh. So the opening, Havu Lashem B'nei Elim, Havu Lashem Kavod V'Yoz, Havu Lashem Kavod Shem Ishtach V'Lashem Bahadrat Kodesh. That is the pattern for the opening of the Amidah. David writes that for us, David HaMelech in Tehillim. First you begin with the great ancestors, then you turn to God's strength, and then you turn to sanctity and Kodesh. How do I know you should say after I say because it talks about Kedusha in a pasuk in Yeshayahu, and in the very next words it says that you will know through the spirit understanding. So I've now got connected understanding Kadosh, so we have got the order. How do I know you should say the bracha about tshuva after understanding? Because it says you will understand in your heart and repent and you will be healed. So repentance is set up right after understanding. So I now understand that you've got to do Atagibor followed by Atakadosh, followed by Atachonen, followed by, excuse me, the Bracha of Tshuva. And what would you expect to be next then based on this verse? Right, you would expect Refa'inu to be next, but it's not next. Ihachi lem refu batra tshuva. Maybe based on the verse you just cited, refu should be right after tshuva then. Lo sakadatach. No, I don't think that dechtiv, because it says v'yishuv l'Hashem v'yurachamei, but I'm thinking about this slowach, because slicha comes after tshuva, as we've just seen from that verse we cited. Why should you rely on that verse? Samecha, rely on the other verse. Meaning, so you've just told me there's another verse with a different order, but they're now in conflict. How would I know which one to side with? Because there's another verse that says, and there's another verse that says, forgiveness for all your sin, and then refua. The refua should be after slicha. But how does it follow? It says, you should be healed. And then it says, goel. Now it sounds like, hold on, the order you've just set up also is confusing, because now it looks like geula and refua should be after slicha. But that's not the way it goes. You've got tshuva, then geula, then slicha, then refua. So the order doesn't quite square here. Vaktiv, and it says in another verse, v'shav v'rapelo, you should do tshuva, and you should then be healed. So we're now going to resolve the whole issue. Ahu lav refua d'chulumi, that's not talking about physical maladies, refua d'slichi, that's talking about the healing of forgiveness. So now we're saying there are occasionally verses where the word refua does not mean refua taguf, but it means refua hanefesh, which means we can now settle that whole issue and say we've got the three themes from Tehillim. You've got Avot, Gvurot, Kedushot. Then we've got Bina. Now we're going to have, after Bina, what do we say we have? Tshuva. And after Tshuva, then we have organized, it doesn't have to be Refua next, because that's talking about spiritual healing. Umaru ulama geula b'shvis, and how do I know that geula should be said as a seventh bracha? Amarava mitok shazin legal b'shvis, because we know that you will eventually we will be redeemed in the seventh year of the Shemitah cycle, and that's why Geula is the seventh bracha. Lefikach kvor b'shvir. V'amamar, but hold on a minute. Are we really going to be redeemed in the seventh year of the Shemitah cycle? B'shishit kolot. We're told that there will be a huge amount of noise and raucous during the sixth year. Mishvir melchamot. In the seventh year, there will be war. But Moshe Shvit ben David ba. And then the year after Shemitah is when the Mashiach will come. Onse milchama namin chantad gulahi. Well, war is the beginning of redemption. And this comes up in practical terms in Milchemet Atzmaut and other such, in the contemporary context where Shech has spoken about the Halta Geula doesn't have to be the Messianic age. You can still in Avinu Shebashamayim say Reishit Smichut Geulatenu. It's the beginning because, you know, Milchama is the beginning of redemption, even though you're not in the Messianic age yet. So I heard him recently being asked about this in a question and answer session. Are we in the Messianic age? He said, no. But that doesn't mean we're not in the, you know, Ashalta de Gulda, the beginning. The Gemara says, you know, Milchama is also the beginning of redemption. So it's an important time, but it's not Yimei Mashiach yet. Either way, this is the Gemara's defense of why we say Geula in the seventh bracha, because we'll have Milchama in the seventh year of Shemitah, which is the beginning of Geula. Let's just do a couple more lines. Maru lama refu b'shminit. Why do you say refa'enu in the eighth bracha? Amar b'acha metok shenat amila b'shminit shetzricha refua. You have refa'enu in the eighth bracha because that's when you do Brit Milah on the eighth day, and that reminds us that you need health for that. Lefika chavu b'shminit, so it's fit in the eighth bracha. Maru lama b'chas hashan b'shis, and how do I know that you should recite the bracha about prosperity for the year in the ninth bracha? Amar of Alexandri, Kenegad Mafki Sharim Dikhtiv Shabbos Rav Rasha, Vedavriki Amar of Bechias. I tell you what, we're gonna pause here because we're gonna lead on to the next Amud here. So next week we'll pick up on the ninth bracha, talking about Brechas Hashanim, fourth wide line. In the meantime, I'm gonna bid you all a good day, a wonderful week. Next week there is a bar mitzvah in shul at 9 o'clock, so it may be we've got a hard stop at 9 o'clock. I'll figure out the timing on that. But either way, I wish you a wonderful week, and I thank you for your patience. Thank you.